Well, friends, we begin a new series today in the Christian Bible known as the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets come at the end of the Christian Old Testament. The Minor Prophets raise some major questions for us, like what is justice? What's the nature of mercy? If there is a God, what is He like? Is there hope after failure? What's wrong with society? All those questions are addressed. The Minor Prophets raise some major questions. Over the next few weeks, we're not going to look at any one Minor Prophet in great detail, but we will look at several of them in a one-message overview. And they're called the Minor Prophets, just as we're making friends this morning with our new material, not because of their content, because of their relative length. So they're minor in length, not in their message. They average about 4 chapters apiece, though Hosea, which is where we'll start this morning, and Zechariah are the major exceptions. Minor prophets, too, in contrast to major prophets of the Old Testament Christian Bible, much larger books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those are the major prophets, longer books. The minor prophets are the last 12 books of the Christian Old Testament. In fact, the way the Hebrew Bible lays them out, the minor prophets are actually viewed as one book. They're simply called the Book of the 12, or the 12. It starts with the book of Hosea, and then continues with Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so on, all the way to the last book, Malachi. And there appears to be intentional arrangement of how the books are laid out. There are key words and themes that actually appear at the end of one minor prophet that show up at the start of the next book. So there's intentionality in the way they're laid out for us. So while each part in this book of the 12 has its own emphasis, they're also sharing common emphases as well, and we'll see that as we go through it. Now, the minor prophets, again, come at the tail end of ancient Israel's history. And Israel's story is a true story, but a fairy tale-like story. They're rescued from slavery in Egypt from the mighty hand of God. He unleashes 12 plagues against Egypt that culminate with death and deliverance by the blood of a lamb. What we're to see is God takes pity on Israel as one would take pity on a lady in great hardship and distress. So He rescues Israel from slavery. He delivers her through the Red Sea, and He drowns all of her oppressive masters in the same sea. He removes her from everything away that's unsafe, and He takes her to a safe place in the wilderness for a time of healing and restoration. And there in the wilderness, He woos her. He continues to show great compassion for her. So by the time we get to an Old Testament book of Exodus 20, a famous place called Sinai, God Himself is entering now into a marriage covenant with Israel. He's saying, I am committing myself to you now. I'm not just your rescuer, your redeemer. I'm now going to pledge myself to you as your husband. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, one way to view the major story of the Bible is it's an ultimate love story between one man and one wife. And just as our modern wedding ceremonies have exchanging vows and loving promises are made that the wed lovers promise to do, well, that's true then. So the Ten Commandments that we've all heard of are actually part of a wedding covenant, part of the loving obligations that God and His people promise for each other. God promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He's wedding Himself to His people. And I will dwell in the midst of you. The point is that Israel's history is the story of a tender romance, where God takes pity on a battered and abused woman and makes that woman His own. And just like any husband desires to provide for his bride, God desires the same. So He promises to Israel a land, a home, and even a king. They would be God's people, living in God's presence, under God's careful rule. It's as if you follow the story of the Bible, as if God is remaking the ancient Garden of Eden, in which Adam and Eve were living in God's land, in God's presence, under His loving care. And indeed, that's what's happening. Hosea even recasts it in that language. In a sense, Israel is the new Adam and Eve, created from nothing, now recipients of God's lavish and extravagant grace in marriage. And now what the minor prophets are going to tell us, especially Hosea, is how did the marriage go? What kind of marriage did God have with his people? How did this once enslaved woman, this outcast woman, Israel, respond to the doting affections and the tenderness of her husband, God? Well, that's where the minor prophets come in. They detail the tail end of Israel's history, and the minor prophets sadly show us a marriage in some ways that's about to end. Not because God had been unfaithful, but because Israel had been repeatedly unfaithful. The minor prophets show us a marriage in bad shape, that despite God's repeated efforts, his broken-hearted pleas, his patient love, his costly provisions of forgiveness, that Israel, his precious wife, has been repeatedly unfaithful. So now the minor prophets are going to ask two big questions, especially Hosea. What had Israel done? And how will God respond? What had Israel done? And how would God respond? And what we will see, that even in the last years of God, of Israel's existence, God is pleading for his people, come back home. He shows us his great faithfulness in the middle of our great unfaithfulness. There's nobody who loves like God loves. Nobody's endured what he has endured, and in the end, he still loves. All of this brings us to the first book in the book of the 12. Would you please locate Hosea if you haven't found it already? Again, go to the middle of the Bible and start turning back to the left. It's right after Daniel. Hosea. It's one of the longest at 14 chapters, and I hope that this will be one of the longest messages in the sense, and the longest, and they'll be shorter after this. 14 chapters. As the first book, it's the longest, one of the longest, and it's also setting the context for the rest of the 12. God is addressing his people from the context of a long-standing covenanted marriage. And he will call his people back by reminding them of his faithful love, showing them their sin, warning them of punishment, sending punishment, and then promising hope still. That's the repeated pattern in the minor prophets. You could break it down to a few words like this. It's love, failure, warning, consequences, promises. There's his love, their failure, warning, consequences, and promise. So now we're going to look at the book of Hosea, which shows us the God who was faithful to the unfaithful. Just going to read the first verse for now. Then we'll explain the layout of the book and then a few more things before we read more. But just Hosea 1, if you're there, would you listen to me? I'll be reading from different translations. I'm reading now this morning from the New Living Translation. This is what God's Word says. The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what does verse 1 tell us? It tells us the time, the audience, and the context of Hosea's life and ministry. The list of the kings here tells us that Hosea served in the time of the 8th century, probably his life occupying the 750-ish BC. And it appears his ministry lasts about 30 years. And this list, as well as other details in the books, tell us that Hosea's audience is the northern kingdom. So, great David is the greatest king in Israel's history. He has a son named Solomon. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. But due to sin, this one nation is divided into two kingdoms after that. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is made up of just two tribes, usually often referred to by Judah. So you see at the beginning of verse 1, these are the kings of Judah. That is, these are the kings of the southern kingdom. And sometimes, the northern kingdom, not sometimes, it's made up of 10 tribes, but sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to by the capital city of Samaria or the largest tribe of Ephraim. So that happens as you read through Hosea. But when he's referring to Ephraim and Samaria, he's referring to the northern kingdom. So this about 700 BC, the audience is the northern kingdom. And what does it tell us of the context? Well, the list of the kings in verse 1 tell us that this is a relatively prosperous time in Israel's history. Hosea lived in a time when the nation was experiencing prosperity and advance and wealth. We might say stock markets were doing well, unemployment rate was low, poverty rate was low. Some even say that there had never been such a golden era as in since the early days of the monarchy. Times were good. But the people then would not believe that in roughly 30 years, the nation would no longer exist. 30 years gone. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Assyria would come and the northern kingdom of Israel would never exist again. And roughly 30 years, in the middle of Hosea's ministry, in roughly 30 years, they go from an economic, societal golden age to no longer existing. 30 years done. So fast. Friend, could that be true of your life? That maybe you're playing with sin, but now you're experiencing God's merciful delay. But maybe in a few years, the dam of His mercy will break and the floodwaters of uncontrollable consequences will envelop you. The context of Hosea's life, next to his message, is a warning. Friends, material prosperity, promotion, additional clients are no sign in themselves that any of us is right with God. In fact, we should fear prosperity more than suffering. At least in suffering, we know we need help. In prosperity, we think we need none, not even God's. In Hosea's life, when his life ends, a golden age of Israel was tarnished by the iron fist of Assyria. All gone in one lifetime. So Hosea is saying, if you hear him, don't despise God's goodness and mercy to you today. It's meant to lead you to repentance. Well, moving on from that verse, we can break up Hosea into two main sections, though it doesn't really yield to outlining well. It's kind of like 1 John. We're used to that. But chapters 1 to 3 describe Hosea's marriage. And as we'll see, his marriage is to illustrate God's relationship with his people. And we'll spend most of our time reading that section because it sets up the rest of the book. So 1 to 3, Hosea's marriage. Chapters 4 to 14 are a collection of some of Hosea's messages. Now, the messages don't really follow a particular outline any more than a collection of speeches by any other historical figure might, like a collection of speeches by Winston Churchill or Abraham Lincoln or the like. Sometimes there's a pattern of each message in chapters 4 to 14. It's a simple pattern. Step 1, failure and sin detailed. Step 2, punishment and consequences are delivered to them. Step 3, promises and hope are given. You could take those headings and kind of try to outline each section of 4 to 14. So chapter 1 to 3, Hosea's marriage. Chapter 4 to 14 details their sin and failure. In a chapter, deliver and punish, punishment and consequences, and then promises of hope. And what Hosea's message is doing, what his life is doing, is asking those questions again. What has Israel done? And what will God do? And the message of Hosea shines clear, and that is that God is faithful to the unfaithful. And we could reduce our main points this morning to two like this. Here they are. Hosea tells us this. My sin is my greatest problem, and God's faithfulness is my only hope. My sin is my greatest problem, and God's faithfulness is my only hope. Now, we can't read the whole book this morning. We'll concentrate our time in Hosea 1 and 2 and 3 and mentioning some phrases throughout the book. But I want to start by thinking of chapters 1 to 3, because Hosea's marriage sets up the rest of the book. His marriage is a picture of God's relationship to Israel. Remember what we said is one way to view the Bible is a story of a tender romance between God and His people, and now Hosea is going to show that in his own life and marriage. And his personal life shows that like few other places in the Bible. So let's read now Hosea 1, verses 2 through 9, and we'll come back to this chapter even later in the message. This is the heartbreaking story of Hosea's marriage and God's relationship to Israel. Hosea 1, starting in verse 2, this is what Holy Scripture says. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, He said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods." So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, "Name the child Jezreel, for I'm about to scatter King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in the Jezreel Valley." Soon, Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. But I will show love to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and I will free them from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and charioteers, but by my power as the Lord their God." After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, not my people, for Israel is not my people, and I am no longer their God." This is the word of the Lord. This is a heartbreaking story, a true story. It's so gut-wrenching that there are some people who think surely this must be an allegory. Surely God would not call Hosea to marry a woman like this. However, God often asked the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel to do hard things. Ezekiel's wife is going to die, and God says, "Don't mourn for her." And now Hosea is being commanded to marry a woman like Gomer. And all of this is going to be used by God. God is calling Hosea to suffer. Now, not all of us are called to this kind of suffering as Hosea was, but it does remind me of Paul's words in Philippians 1:29. It has been graced. It has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also it's been granted to you to suffer for Him. And just like Jesus' suffering lifts us to glory, when God calls us to suffer, our suffering can point others to His glory. And that's what Hosea's life and marriage is about to do. There is much discussion whether Gomer, this wife of Hosea, that he's called to marry a woman who is promiscuous at the time of his marriage, or that she will become promiscuous after their marriage. Well, regardless, is that the kind of marriage you would want to go into? Look again at verse 2. There's one Hebrew word repeated three times. Here are different ways the translations handle it. The New Living Translation, the NET Bible, repeat the Hebrew word three times as prostitute. The Christian Standard Bible repeats the word three times as this is a woman of promiscuity. The most recent NIV goes with three different words for the same Hebrew word: promiscuous, adulterous, unfaithfulness. And the ESV translates the word as whoredom three times. The word is repeated three times in the verse. It's as if Hosea is a sobbing, broken-hearted husband, and all he can do is tell us what his wife has done. And all he can say is just say it again, three times. Whoredom, whoredom, whoredom. And regardless of whether or not Gomer is immoral at the time of the marriage or afterwards, what God is really showing in the way that the language is set up is not Gomer's actions primarily, but her character. So the phrase literally is like this, a wife of whoredoms or a wife of promiscuities. That relationship there in the expression means that her life is characterized by this. That Gomer has a bent towards this way of living. You know, sometimes in the history, the sad history of women engaging in prostitution, they're kind of reduced to this by economic hardship or tragedy or the environment that they're in. But what this is telling us is that Gomer actually desired to live this way. She actually likes being this kind of lady. She's not been reduced to this. She wants this lifestyle. It's her personality. It's in her heart. And she will use her appeal and her favors to get ahead because that's how she likes to get ahead. She's a woman of promiscuity. This is entirely Gomer's choice, and she loves it. She even is described, mirroring the people of Israel in Hosea 2:7 like this. She actually said, I'll run after my lovers and sell myself to them for food and water and clothing and fine linen and olive oil and drinks. And God is saying, yes, Hosea, go marry that kind of woman and live with her. You're going to experience a marriage in which your wife loves sleeping with as many people as she can who are not named you. Go marry and live with her. Friends, it even appears that one of his children that Hosea is to name and take into his house is not even his. It's Gomer's child by another man. And when we get to chapter 3, a few children later and several years of putting up with Gomer's wandering eye and frequent unfaithfulness, Gomer has now stopped coming back home. Hosea is a single dad and he can't explain anymore where mom is. And when that happens, God says this. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress. This will illustrate how I, the Lord, have loved Israel, though they turn to other gods and love their sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley, and then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. Friends, do you see sin but love? Who loves like this? Hosea really did experience this type of marriage. God called him to this. Why? Because similar to your marriage, when people saw Hosea's marriage, they were to think about God. And when the people of Israel saw Hosea's marriage and his relationship, they were being confronted with their own relationship to God. This is what God is like, and this is what you're like. And Hosea lived that all the days of his life. This is God, and this is you. You see, just as Gomer was a woman of promiscuity and enjoyed that lifestyle as a way to get ahead and have fun, so Israel enjoyed their unfaithfulness too. Hosea 11:7 records this description, my people are determined to desert me. In chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, God says to his people, you are a prostitute through and through, and you don't know the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 4, your love is like a morning cloud, like dew that goes early away. And chapter 8, verse 9, God says to them, you're like a wild donkey looking for a mate. You've gone up to Assyria. You've sold yourselves to many lovers. In Hosea's painful marriage, God was saying, this is how you responded to my love. You've determined to leave me. And even at Sinai, those early days of the honeymoon, so to speak, you started worshiping the golden calf. Just like Hosea married and pursued a faithful wife, the story is an unfaithful wife. God has pursued unfaithful Israel. And even as he's giving them judgment, he's still saying, come back to me. I'll still take you back. This is a mirror reflecting God's own heart. His brokenhearted plea saying, why will you die? Why will you go? Come back. And it's a mirror reflecting Israel's heart. And the point of Hosea is, you're supposed to see your own heart too. Do you see it? Now, even though God cast Israel's main sin as unfaithfulness, covenant breaking in a marriage, tragically, this is not the only sin of which they are guilty. There is injustice at every level of their relationships in society. Let me just list, starting at the end of Hosea and working back to chapter 4. In chapter 12, God calls them out for that. You guys lie to each other. You continually multiply lies, Hosea 12:1. 7 and 8, he condemns them for boasting about unjust business practices, their greed and covetousness, their theft. He says, you people are like crafty merchants selling from dishonest scales, love to cheat. Israel boasts, I am rich, I've made a fortune all by myself, and no one has caught me cheating. My record is spotless. They've broken the ninth commandment. They're breaking now the eighth and the tenth commandment. They're even guilty of tolerating and posturing murder in their city. Because in Hosea 6, 8, and 9, he says, the streets of your city are filled with footprints of blood. God attacks the sins of every level of society. And the horror is, these are his people. This is his bride. And the passages deal with the common people, the leaders, the business owners, the common worker. There's scarcely a commandment they haven't broken. And when you're in chapter 4, he summarizes it in chapter 4, verse 2. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And these are God's chosen people. And maybe worst of all is the sin God charges his own priests with. People who are to be guardians of God's holiness, stewards of mercy and love, are at fault. Chapter 4, the whole section of charges opens by God saying, I have a complaint with you, O priests. Here's what he says in 4:6. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They refused to know me. They exchanged their glories of God for the shame of idols. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, the priests are glad when people sin. For people bring sin offerings and they can get more food. Oh. Beloved, this might be the part that struck me the most this week. Dear congregation, would you pray for us as your pastors? God forbid that any of our shortcomings or weaknesses or even our sins would cause any of you to stumble. Encourage us to be faithful to God's word. To help you know the Lord, rebuke us if we don't. Pray for our personal lives, that we would be faithful in our marriages and to our families. Forgive us when we sin, because we are sinners. Pray for us to know the Lord. God is excoriating his priest. He starts with them. Well, Hosea's marriage is a mirror reflecting their hearts, and it reflects ours. Do you see any description of your heart in any way? How does Hosea help us think about the nature of sin? Let me just mention five things before our next big point. Hosea's marriage, reflecting Israel's sin, shows us this. My sin is my greatest problem. All of us have shaping influences in our lives. All of us have certain backgrounds and personalities and experiences. But Hosea shows us none of this is our greatest problem, and there's never an excuse for sin. My sin is my greatest problem. Number two, and related, Hosea shows us that sin is what I want to do. Sin is my natural disposition. Like Gomer is bent towards promiscuity, we are bent towards wanting our own way. Friends, have you thought, what might lie beneath? There's lying, yes, but what might lie beneath our choice to lie, to steal, to gossip, to walk out on a mirror? What lies beneath those choices? It's selfishness. I love myself first. I want to be first. I want to be seen as first. Sin is always selfish. Third, Hosea's marriage shows us that sin always has consequences. Surely one of the things that should have tugged at the hearts of the people of Israel was to see that Gomer's children are affected by her sin. Their names bear the reputation of their mom's sins. This is a real human story. Hosea went through this. His children went through this. Friends, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. There's no such thing as private sin. It will always have consequences you cannot control. Fourth, Hosea shows us that our sin is always worse than we know. We tend to justify it and explain it away, compare our sins to the sins of others. It's always worse than we realize. Again, the kind of hurt Hosea feels as a husband. And beyond that, do you see what ends up happening to Gomer herself? The destruction she does to herself. When Gomer's story ends, you know, when it begins, she has free choices. Her desires, they take her where she wants to go. She's living a self-actualized life. But when you come to chapter 3, her free choices, her desires have taken her into a kind of slavery. Hosea has to pay money to free her and bring her back home. That true story is a parable. It's what happens when we pursue our desires writ large. Every one of us in here is a slave to something. Have you ever thought that you could be a slave to happiness? And you'll end perfectly good relationships in pursuit of what you think will make you happy. You could be a slave to people's opinion or actually wanting to help people. You could be a slave to someone's love. So you will do things for them, say things about them, protect them, whatever. You may be a slave to control or power. And it might look like sexual sin, even as it did in Gomer's life. All sin is idolatry, and it always leads to slavery. Gomer is less human in chapter 3 than she was in chapter 1. All sin is worse than we know, and it will dehumanize you. Fifth, Hosea's marriage shows us how deeply personal sin is. Reading Hosea is not comfortable, is it? I read Hosea a number of times this week, and it was hard to read. It's an emotionally draining story. There are tears on every page. This is Hosea's life. Marry a woman who will not be faithful to you. go to bed with a cold, empty spot next to the bed, wondering where she is. Go find her and buy her back from the arms of another man. And now, Hosea, take care of that child that's hers but not yours. Oh, beloved, the story is meant with a proper appeal to our emotion. It makes us want to stop reading the story because it's too painful. You do see in the story how deeply personal it affects Hosea. Sin not only hurts yourself, it always hurts other people. But here's the real point of Hosea. What Gomer has done to Hosea, we have done to God. Friends, we don't sin against an impersonal force. We don't sin against a system of ethics. Our sin is always against God. And it's always deeply grieving to God. And God takes it personally. And no matter how loving Hosea was, God is all the more. He's been the perfect doting husband, the sacrificing husband, the protecting husband, the providing husband. And then he says to her, but you used all of my gifts to woo other lovers. He says in 2:13, she put on the earrings and the jewels that I gave her, and she went out to look for other lovers and forgot about me. I gave you breath, God says. How do you use your breath with your speech? I gave you the ability for your body to feel pleasure. And how do you use it? How do you use your tongue, your eyes? They're all from me for you to enjoy life. But you put it on. And you go and you sought out other lovers. How do you want God to respond? How do you want other people to respond? Your greatest problem and my greatest problem is not that someone might find out about your sin. It's that God already knows about your sin. He knows all about it. You've hidden nothing from Him. We've sinned against His love, and Hosea is telling you we're at risk of eternal trouble. The story of Hosea is telling me my sin is my greatest problem. And it is so horrific because of how much He has and does love me. If that's what Israel has done, now here's the question. What will God do now? And here it is in a short sentence. God is going to be faithful. But He will be faithful to punish. And then He will be faithful to His promises. First, God will be faithful to punish. We often think that God's faithfulness only goes one direction. That is, God will be faithful to show mercy. But God's faithfulness is that He's trustworthy, He's dependable, He's reliable. He will always keep His word. He'll always do what is right. You don't want a judge who only shows mercy, do you? That's a judge unfaithful to the law. Beloved, God's faithfulness means that He will be faithful to punish sin too. Sooner or later, God will call the bill of your sin due. There will come a time that God will no longer turn His back on your sins. He will no longer say to you, I forgive you. Friends, it is possible to pass the point of no return, even with God. Israel was riding a wave of the good life, a peaceful, prosperous life. The drinks were good. The sex was fun. Life was great. They had ample income. And besides, they've been told now for 700-800 years that God would judge them if they kept on sinning. Oh, but God's always shown mercy. Oh, God's so full of mercy. Oh, He's going to forgive us again. Ah, go on and bluster on. But not this time. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And the day had come for the northern kingdom of Israel, and there was no going back. Listen to God's judgment. He describes what he's about to do in the way he names Hosea's two sons and daughter. Chapter 1, verse 3, you name your first son Jezreel because I'm going to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. That refers to a time when a king was sanctioned by God to punish enemies. But in doing so, Jehu and his descendants crossed the line from an eye for an eye that limited it and veered into bloodthirsty vengeance. And now God says, I'm going to destroy you for your over-prosecution, for your bloodthirstiness and pursuing justice. Oh, friends, as an aside, this is a warning to all believers and people who are licensed workers of a county, a state, or a law not to be guilty of over-prosecution or creating victims in the pursuit of justice. God does not take pursuing justice unjustly well. That is in part why God's about to judge Jehu in the northern kingdom. And Jezreel's name can mean scatter, and now God is about to scatter the northern kingdom. The second child is a daughter, and her name will be Lo-Ruhamah, meaning not love. Now listen, here's why, not pitied, because I will no longer show love to the people of Israel. I will no longer forgive them. People had presumed upon the mercy of God. They had forgotten the part of the covenant obligations were that if you break this covenant in Deuteronomy, all of the curses will come crashing down on you. Now God is saying, I will no longer show mercy, I will no longer forgive them. The northern kingdom would no longer be experiencing God's love. God can look at a nation and a person who has long withstood his grace and say, no love. I'll give you what you want. No love. The third child brings a note of finality. This child is called not my people. Now, if you put that in the story of the Bible, this is an utter revoking, or better, fulfillment of the covenant promises to curse. Remember what God said at the Exodus? You will be my people. But now he's undoing it and saying, you are no longer my people. It's in a sense as if God is giving his people a bill of divorce. You are no longer my people. This is what you want. You can have it. God is telling the northern kingdom full of spiritual adultery, I'm about to put you away. And in 722 that happened. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and they were never heard from again. It was over. Listen to the haunting punishment in chapter 2 and verse 2. But now bring charges against Israel, your mother, for she is no longer my wife and no longer her husband. And then in verse 9, there are a series of divine I wills detailing God's punishment. I will take back the ripened grain. I will take away the wool and the linen clothing I gave. I will strip her naked in public. No one will be able to rescue her. I will put an end to her annual festivals. I will destroy her grapevines and her figs. I will let them grow into tangled thickets. I will punish her for all those times. Do you hear the sorrow? All those times. When she burned incense to Baal, when she put on her jewels and her earrings and went looking for other lovers. Oh, friends. Oh, Emmanuel Bible Church, God's faithfulness means that he will judge your sin if you don't repent. God becomes the chief prosecutor against his people. He says, Hosea 5, now I will pour out my anger on them like a waterfall. I will destroy them as a moth consumes wool. I will be like a lion to them. I will tear them to pieces. for they have broken my covenant. Oh, beloved, Hosea's message of judgment to those whom God has loved is saying, turn from your sin before you run into the buzzsaw of God's judgment, and it can be said of you, no love, not my people, time for scattering. And when it comes, friend, it will come swiftly and suddenly. I'm asking all of us, is your sin worth it? Is it worth it to you? Is it worth your soul? Is it worth what you will be required to pay? And now we come to the end. How will God respond? Oh, he will be faithful to exact consequences. But he will also be faithful to his promise to forgive and provide for our sin. That's the wonderment. That's what makes my jaw drop open and I go, I get that you would say, you're done for. I don't get that God would still say again, meet me back home. I'm here. Come back. After a lifetime of unfaithfulness, Hosea's message, I'll still be faithful. I will still be faithful to love you. Come home. I don't know of a more, startling part of the Bible that shows us God's heart. That it's not just that God will desire this. God will actually do this for his people. So look at chapter 11. Would you turn there with me? After all my sin, God is going to describe his relationship to Israel. And then just when the note of judgment comes, he stops and he promises mercy. Here's what God says he will do for me. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. Now, friends, this. But how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like the evil cities of Admah, or demolish you like Zeboim? My heart is torn within me. My compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger, understood forever. I will not destroy completely Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. You know what he's saying? You broke all of your promises to me, but I will still keep my promise to you. I'm not a man who runs from pain, who runs from the embarrassment of your sin. I made a promise to love you, and I will keep it no matter what you've done to me. Oh, what a love. What a Christ. And then he says this, someday the people will follow me. And now listen, the voice of the lion that destroyed them, I will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria. And here it is, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord. Now the end of chapter 1 and two and three and several, they're filled with that note of, you've done this, you're going to have consequences, but my heart recoils within me. I will not be unfaithful to the promises I made to you. This is a faithful God to unfaithful people. So what does this tell us God is like? Do you see? Oh, friends, popular society, maybe you have this notion, not a Christian or a skeptic, God is not capricious. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's not like an undercover agent or, you know, cops setting a speed trap waiting for you to do something so he can biff doink you. God is not a peevish person. He's not short-tempered. No, he bends over backwards not to judge. He's been so patient with us. So much so that you might even say God's put up with it for so long, he's starting to enable their sinful behavior. He's espoused repeatedly sinned against, publicly embarrassed and shamed. Everybody says, I'm a fool that I keep taking you back again. He's endured one affair after another. And finally, because he's pushed too far, because he's just, he says, I can't let you do this to me or yourself anymore. Not my people. Get out of my house. But please come home again. It shows us he's angry, rightly so. You understand a spouse angry for repeated infidelity. Do you not think God has a right to be angry? Friend, God is angry with your sin. And not just, he's not just angry with our sin. God is angry with you. It's not people's sins that will be in hell. People will be in hell. You are under the wrath of God. Your seatbelt is frayed. It won't hold. All he has to do is to put the brake on his grace and you'll go straight through the windshield of his wrath. And he could put on the brakes of his grace today. Yet, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? I'm going to roar again, and when I roar, I'll effectually call you and you'll come back again. God is faithful. He's forgiving. Here's the heartbreak, the overwhelming thing. You know, God loves Gomer. God still has grace for Gomer. Are you a Gomer? God loves you, Gomer. He has grace for you. And you know why there's grace for you? You know why you can call on him today? Because all the wrath of the consequences of Hosea are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his son. All the curses of the covenant, all of our unfaithfulness, all of our deceit and our lying, Christ experienced it for you at the cross. So now the New Testament looks at Hosea's children and says, there will come a day when God will look at people who are said not loved and he will say, loved. He'll look at people who are said, you're not mine, and he will say, you're mine. God's yes is louder than his no. Jesus is treated like Gomer so that you can be loved and forgiven. And God is never shamed to be identified with your sin. One of the many aspects of the wonders of the cross is that Jesus is being publicly exposed and shamed for sin. And he's not embarrassed by your sin. Other people may not want to get too close to you. You may think you could never talk to that kind of sinner. Sometimes we talk about certain sins in such a way that we make it sound like people have no hope who've done that kind of sin. Jesus is never ashamed to be identified with sin. God loves Gomer. So what's the point? Hosea 14:9. Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right, and righteous people live by walking in them. But in those paths, sinners stumble and fall. He that has ears to hear, let him hear.